And then our New Testament reading is from Romans chapter 15. We're also going to be talking about unity today, and so that fits with what we are looking at in this passage this morning. Again, let us give heed to God's holy word. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus far the reading of God's word here in the 15th chapter of Romans. Let us pray together and ask God's blessing now upon the word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your mercies to us in Christ, the full mercies, the full grace of God bestowed in the person and work of our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, that you are our great high priest, that you are greater than Aaron, and rather than oil being poured out upon you, it is the Holy Spirit who is poured out upon you without measure. And Lord, it's from your work that you have accomplished through the Holy Spirit that we receive from you such blessings. We hear the command of grace to us, even life forevermore. And it's you, Lord, who've procured these things for us by your life, by your death, by your resurrection, by your being seated at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, you call us now to come and to feast upon your word, to receive, Lord, you afresh in our lives, to open our hearts to you. And we do pray, Lord, that you would direct each of us, that you would instruct our minds, that you would lead our footsteps, that you would purify our hearts, that you would fill our spirits, Lord, with your presence this hour. Lord, make us a holy people. Make us a people who love you, filled with the love of the Lord. And make us a good people. Help us, Lord, to do good unto others. And help us, Lord, to honor and glorify you above all. Hear our prayer and bless us now in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're returning this morning to Romans chapter 15. If you have the scriptures in front of you, if you have a pen, you can circle verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 13. Because we're coming back to those passages again. We didn't quite finish last week's message, in the key of hope, in the first half of Romans 15 here. And hope is such an important part of the Christian life. Here, Paul, I think, is dealing with hope with a particular end or specific application in mind. But ultimately, hope covers a wider field. Spurgeon, in his wonderful way, talks about the task of a people that were called upon to chop down this great forest, and how in the morning, hope would encourage them to go forth to the work, and that hope would be with them in the work, wiping their brow. And as they came home from their labors, hope would be singing to them as they came into their place of rest. So it's a much wider field. I wonder how much more we need hope in our lives to buoy our spirits and to keep our minds focused like they should be. But we did look at hope here last time as it focuses, especially as we're going to see today, upon the unity of God's people. We saw hope arises not from ourselves. You can't generate your own hope. You can't pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and say, I'm going to be hopeful today. It doesn't work that way. Notice how in this passage, hope comes from the Lord. Verse 13 is a summary of all these things. Now may the God of hope, it's this God of hope. He is the source of your hope, of your encouragement, of your perseverance, of your assurance. This is the uplook of the Christian life. And when we take our eyes off of the Lord, we're going to fail in a host of different ways, including hope. He gives hope by the scriptures. There's verse 4. We covered that last time. The exceedingly great and precious promises in the Bible are like the fuel for your hope and mine. And then we highlighted in verse 5 how hope is part of the gift of grace. God gives perseverance. God gives encouragement. God blesses us with faith. And he is also the one who gives hope. Have you ever asked God, please give me hope? Or help my heart to be in tune, as it should be, with my glorious future in the Lord Jesus? And then we heard the notes of what hope in Christ does in this passage. Hope instructs us in perseverance and in encouragement. Satan is soon to be crushed beneath our feet, says Paul in Romans chapter 16. And with that in mind, we are encouraged, therefore, to persevere, to march through afflictions, which Paul says are light and momentary. Hope is the oil of unity among the saints, a theme that we are looking at today. And she fills us then with abundance. I just can't get over the lines here at the end of Romans, of our passage here in Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Why? So that you will abound in hope. Not have just enough hope, but be overflowing with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is abundant hope. All joy, all peace in believing. That's the abundant Christian life. Are we living that way? As we look in the mirror, am I a Christian who is abounding in all of these blessings that God gives in our life? So we did not make it then to how this hope is to be attained. How are we to receive that hope? We had to stop the message at that point. And that's, to be honest with you, I'm glad it happened that way, because now we can kind of weave this hope into the next passage here, verses 5 through 7 in particular. Remember, Paul's main aim in this chapter is the full glory of God for all of the people of God together. Differences that have been explored here between the weak and the strong, and we're going to come to the Jews and the Gentile Christians. All of those things are secondary to this larger call of the Lord by the gospel to glorify him, to glory in the Lord, to know that glory in our lives. But these secondary issues can become a cause of stumbling amongst us and harm the church and her witness. So here we are seated today, seated at the table of hope and assurance in Christ. That's what Paul has done. He bids us come here and sit down. Thomas Brooks, the famous Puritan, said of Christian assurance or hope that it is to live in the suburbs of heaven. If I know, if I'm convinced that I am going to heaven, that's feeling, as it were, the winds of heaven here in this life that makes me long for that purpose and that end which God has already given me. You heard it in our call to worship in 1 Peter chapter 1. He speaks about this inheritance that we already have, which is safe, and we are kept for it. And so Brooks says, it is to live in the suburbs of heaven, to have a full, rich assurance. It is having heaven before heaven. He says it is having two heavens, heaven future and heaven now. So today I want us to switch up our metaphor regarding hope. Last time we talked about the living in the key of hope, the song of hope, the sound. That's the air, as it were, in which we are to live and move and breathe. But today I want us to see the feast of hope as we touch on that last point that we come back to today. Because the Spirit here seats us together in Christ who is to come. Christ who has risen. Christ who is head of us all and is returning for us. What a setting we find here to attain hope. I hope you don't miss the Trinitarianism that's here. You find here the God of all hope is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have he is the God of promise. It's his word that comes forth as a strong father for us, steadfast and sure. And then the Son is central in this passage. The work of Jesus is prominent in verse 5 and again in 6. And he's mentioned in 7 and then 8. He's the minister of both Jews and Gentiles, the circumcision and the uncircumcised. So that's central to the passage. And then how does this pericope end? Verse 13. So that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in us, he that is in you, than he that is in the world. The Spirit is the actuator. He is the executor of the Father and Son, applying all that the Father has authored, all that the Son has accomplished. And the aim here is your hope, that you would be a hope-filled people. Now, how does that hope come to us? God doesn't just reach down and zap us. Be hopeful today. Oh, how I wish it were that way sometimes. I just wish that you wake up and you don't have to think about anything. You're just filled with hope, as it were, bypassing your thoughts and your heart, and automatically you're filled with hope. Wouldn't that be nice? But no, he does it in a very effectual way, a very wonderful way. God seats you at his table. He sits you in the seat of his very own Son, Jesus. You are seated in heavenly places. You are enthroned in Christ. When you believed upon him, you became part of his mystical body. The full plates before you at this feast come from the stock of King Jesus and his attainments as your mediator and your Savior. The fork, the spoon on either side of the plate, that is faith. Faith not in yourself or faith in others, but faith in Jesus according to the Bible. It is by faith the Christian lives. Not a general vague faith that just kind of broadly believes, yeah, the Bible is God's word, it's true, yeah, Jesus is the Savior of sinners. But no, it's Jesus is my Savior. This book is my book. This is my Father speaking to me. This is the Father's heart revealed in print, in ink, as it were. This is the Father's lips to me, speaking to me, kissing me, embracing me by these inspired and inerrant words. Do you see how you must deal here with a triune God by faith and by trust in him? How do you get close to God? How does God come and manifest himself richly in your life? It is by this faith that the Spirit works in you. You must deal with a living God with a living faith if you would have a living hope. If your hope is not big and alive, check back on your relationship with your faith in this living and true God. No living hope without the living word received by this living faith. No living hope without the resurrected one who has paid for all of my sins and is risen victorious over the grave and who's provided an inheritance for me. He has written his name not only in a book, but as it were on his own hand. And there's no living hope without God's paraclete, without the Holy Spirit, abiding in you, filling to overflowing your heart and mind, your soul and your life. We confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I trust in God who is above me, who has come for me, and who is sent to abide in me. The fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit has much to do with a vital and living faith. The Spirit does not produce His fruit in you, including hope, apart from faith in you. He moves us to give ourselves freely to the Father through the Son who died for us, and to come and then dwell within. Let me ask you a question. Have you not found it so that when you are exercising this vital faith in the Lord, you're drawing near to Him in this way? Those are the times that you enjoy the riches of His gospel, of His salvation, of His fellowship. You find it the richest times when you can give your heart away to God for safekeeping. How filled are you at those times? You have used the fork and the spoon of faith. You've brought the realities of Christ into your heart and life. And that faith, that trust, includes an element of self-surrender, doesn't it? You can't be trusting in the Lord using the fork and spoon of faith while ultimately you're kind of just trusting and dining on your own good gifts or your own works. There's always an element of self-surrender unto the Lord as we come and receive Him and trust in Him as our salvation. You give up on selfishness, on trying to feed yourself upon the pods, upon the husks of the world, as the prodigal found in Luke 15. You begin to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, who is your true meat and drink indeed. So believing, trusting God, the Spirit, to come into your life more and more is accompanied then with hope. This is how you attain hope. It's by faith. It brings much hope into you. It brings abundant and sound and strong hope that says, my life isn't here anymore. My life is there. To live in hope is to live upon the future. Was it Samuel Rutherford who said, a long time ago, the Lord took my heart to heaven, and I haven't seen it since. And that's how we ought to be aiming. Is my heart fixed upon things above where Christ is? That is an act of faith. You're living by faith, and that ministers to hope. And the more your hope increases, the more it encourages you to believe. Use the fork. Use the spoon. Faith and hope, they go hand in hand. We had this in our bulletin last week from the great reformer John Calvin. He said, hope is nothing other than an expectation of those things which faith has believed to be truly promised by God. God says it, I believe it, that means I can hope for it. He said, I will bless you, I will forgive you, I will receive you to myself. So faith believes the truthfulness of God. Hope then expects its manifestation in due time. Faith believes Him to be our Heavenly Father. You are my God, my Father. Hope expects that He will always act according to me in that character. God never stops being your Father as you are in Christ. The faith believes that eternal life is given to us. Hope expects it one day to be revealed when we are raised, when we are completed and perfected. Faith is the foundation on which hope rests. And hope then nourishes and sustains faith. So, dear ones, if faith is the foundation of hope and hope is the nourisher of faith, then joy in this setting is your sparkling water and your wine. And peace is your bread and your butter. Look at the language of verse 13 again. So this is worthwhile your memorizing. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace in faith, in believing. Here's the cup filled with the wine and the sparkling water of joy. Here is the bread and the butter that comes with your life. You have peace in your life. These two things don't hardly need any recommendation, I hope. Anybody here want to reject joy, delight, happiness? I don't want to be happy. The whole world is bent on being happy. Every single human being you see is seeking happiness in something. And likewise, the whole you certainly want to have peace in your life. People long for peace. People ache for it. They pant for it. But these, you see, are the daily refreshments of Christians. So you see how the Christian life is no joyless, bloodless, heartless religiosity. It is the soul in jubilee, being anchored in hope in heaven. The peace of God then that surpasses understanding holds us. And that joy that is unspeakable and full of glory lifts us up. We can say with David, my heart and my flesh shall rejoice. And these all have to do with not the horizontal as much as the vertical, with the fact that God is reconciled. God is now my God. God is a loving God unto me, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who forgives, a God who once was my enemy and yet has shown such love to make us His very best friends. All joy and peace in Christ, who has brought a full rainbow of God's smile upon us, for time and for eternity. That which rescues us from the flood, and not the flood of Noah, which was only a type, but an eternal lake and drowning in fire, which is warned against in hell for those who do not find Christ. This is no false rainbow which men and women might boast in today. In a false peace. No peace is given to those, but rather constant turmoil and bondage and grief to those who do not turn to the Lord. A false peace excuses sins. It makes us comfortable in them. But the gospel of the true God says, reconciled. Our God is reconciled to us. There's no more enmity, he says. There's no wrath in him because that wrath was poured out upon his son. There are no sins on us any longer because Jesus buried them in his tomb. He has paid the price in full and gives us, in addition, his own righteousness so that we are complete in him. That righteousness which is the very title of heaven. He sees no sin in you. Amen. Amen. He sees no sin in us any longer. But he sees only the righteousness of his son. That's where we should say, amen and amen. I am complete in him. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, it is well with my soul. Is it well with your soul here today? And this is all anchored in things above. Hope that assures by faith that saves. Nothing without hope can be enjoyed or pleasant to us. If I'm momentarily joyful or momentarily at peace, but the future and my hope is shaky, it affects everything in the here and the now. But hope lifts us to the bread and butter of peace, and to the water and wine of joy. As David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. The table is a table of grace. You are clothed in the Son's own perfect robes. Angels hold your chair. Angels minister unto you. Your plate is the word of God's promise. Your fork and spoon are saving faith. Your joy and peace, your bread and wine. And now comes the point of the passage. Now comes the punch. You are not alone at this table. This is not dinner for one. You are seated at this table with others around you. Next to you, Jewish believer, is a Gentile believer. Next to you, stronger brother, is a weaker brother. Across from you are people of different color, different customs, different languages, different backgrounds. They enjoy different foods and social status, and on and on and on it goes. And we teach it and train it to our kids from the very beginning, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. This is the unity. This is the second point of the message, that out of this grows this appropriate fellowship and oneness out of this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see how they all look in the same way of hope. They all look to the chief end of man, which is the glory of God and the enjoyment of Him. So for all of these lesser differences, and they are lesser, they are ultimately of one accord, one and unified in these various ways. Notice in verse 5, they are of the same mind. That God would grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Verse 6, you are to be of one voice, that with one accord you may with one voice, literally one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally in verse 7, therefore accepting one another. Accepting one another. So all that we have preached last Sunday and up to this point today is all food, as it were, for getting along with each other, loving each other, demonstrating the goodness of God with each other. Remember, Paul, way back in Romans chapter 12, spoke of this brotherly love that's to be found in this one body with many members. One body in Christ and members of one another. And here in verse 6, he speaks of their likeness to each other, to be of one accord, of one mind. The ESV has a rather bland rendering here of just being together. This is a compound word of together plus the word that's the root for passion, for warmth, even wrath. And so we are joined together, not angrily, but to be joined together warmly, passionately, to be of one mind, to be then of one voice, to be of one acceptance, warmly, heartily, is the idea here. So briefly, Christians share one mind in Christ. Christians are to think similarly. We're supposed to think the exact same regarding the Bible, who Christ is, our need of a Savior, what faith is, and repentance, and so forth. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But you have the mind of Christ, says Paul. All those who have Jesus as their head have one another as fellow members of one body. Jesus is not one head with many bodies. He doesn't have many churches, but one. He doesn't have 12 churches. This communion all Christians have transcends both national and denominational lines. I'm so glad that John prayed and recognized that not everybody is an Orthodox Presbyterian. The church does not end at our walls. And what they are united in is the truth of the gospel. It's from there that they need to work out their salvation and understanding and how to fully live the Christian life. So believers fulfill this as they behold the head, Jesus, as He's presented to them in the Word, that is that by which the body is not merely unified, but unified in salvation and sanctification. Jesus prayed that we might all be one. But He also prayed in the same breath that we would all be sanctified by the truth. Thy Word is truth. So all efforts at unifying believers under lesser things than the Word of God are poor and ugly efforts at ultimately removing the Bible and removing Christ from that confession. Do you know that for the last 100 years, there have been a group of those who've called themselves Christians who've tried to unite all religions together as one? This is the ecumenical movement, or as my professor in seminary used to like to call it, the ecumaniacs. The ecumaniacs said, all we got to do is get together. Let's bury our doctrine. Let's bury every difference. Let's just come together under this name and that's it. That's not according to the word. That's despicable. Many want a God without wrath, who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. Those famous lines from Niebuhr, who you'll notice that in that phrase is missing one central thing, the Bible. Because Niebuhr was not in favor of uniting in the Bible. He wanted Christians to unite on their own confessional statements and not upon the word of God. Now, that confession by the church is important. Paul goes on and says in the next breath, with one mouth, with one voice, with one confession. The Christian faith is a public faith. It is not spirituality alone, not something entirely inward and private and unseeable. It gets under my skin to no end when people say, well, my religion is a personal matter. Well, I hope it begins there, but it can't end there. Yes, the gospel begins in the heart. We believe in our hearts that Jesus is raised from the dead, but then we confess with our mouths that he is our Lord. The Christian faith is public. We believe in our hearts as well as confess with our lips. This is part of your reasonable service of worship. We confess him. We pray to him. We praise him. We sing to him. And our song is to be in harmony to the truth of God's word. And then thirdly, then is the bond of fellowship, the communion being fostered. Notice the we all throughout these verses. That should not be missed. That we might have hope in verse 4. Not just the same mind, but same mind with one another in verse 5. Be of the same mind with one another. And verse 6, with one heart you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of Jesus. And then 7th, all this in acceptance of one another. The communion of saints, brethren, understand this. The communion of saints is both a fact and a duty. It's a fact and a duty. You are, by definition, if you're a Christian, you are united automatically as you are saved with all the saints in heaven above and earth below. It is a fact. You cannot have Christ as your Savior without being engrafted spiritually by the Holy Spirit into this mystical body of all of God's elect, his chosen bride. Being baptized into the triune God's name, you share that name with other believers. You are made no less than one family of God. But that fellowship, as a fact, needs to be fostered and nurtured, developed, and lived out. This is where the invisible church, as we term it, the mystical body of Christ, must show itself visibly. True faith expresses itself outwardly. The invisible church becomes visible. If God is your father, then the church is your mother. Does that sound strange to you? And if God is your father, then the church is your mother. This was said by an early church father. Not to confuse fathers here. It may sound strange to us, but it does not sound strange to Paul. Paul wrote in Galatians 4, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking. "For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. This mother is Hagar." Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. There it is. "For it is not written, rejoice, barren. Is it not written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear? Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." That's salvation by grace. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise, miraculous children. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. You see, the contrast here is ultimately between a false church, a church that had fallen away from the gospel, and the other, the true church, because they believed the promise. They had faith, like Abraham did, and were saved, not by works, but by the grace of God. So this has to be nurtured, this relationship. And it has done so by this key phrase in verse 7 of accepting one another. We're instructed together in this passage. We have the mind of Christ together. We speak as one together. But all of this is in the context of acceptance of one another together. Remember, Paul began this whole section back in chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not so as to pass judgment on his opinions. Paul tells us that the model for how we are to accept each other as fellow members of the same salvation, Savior, and church is how Christ accepted us. Look at verse 7. Accept one another. How? Just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. It's a matter of gospel grace that we accept one another. I will tell you, accepting fellow believers based only upon your own criteria, putting out the welcome mat only insofar as it is comfortable to you or conformable only to your own subset. If I'm going to have fellowship with somebody who says they're a Christian, I am only going to do so if A, B, C, D. I've run into very mature Christians who otherwise, when it comes to this matter, they're like, I will have fellowship only on my terms. And this passage says, cut that out. We are to receive fellow believers as Christ accepted us. That's the pattern. How we need to see each other as in union with Christ. Because Christ accepted them, how can I not accept them? Has Christ accepted me with all of my sins and all of my transgressions? And am I going to turn and demand some set of rules or hoops that they must jump through before I will show to them my love to my believing brother or sister in the Lord? And do I not love the Lord in loving his children? That's the other side of this whole thing. We love one another. And doing so, we love Christ. When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And thus do I not even love myself in loving the body of Christ, of whose flesh we are one. We are brought together as one. We hope that the Father sees us in Christ, don't we? We want him to see us in his righteousness, wrapped in his completed work, to see us under his blood, and that our sins are not brought up against us. Why will we not see one another that way then? Those who profess true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have the same blessing as we hope for. And then one more thing here, and we're done. I know I'm going a little bit long, but this is not a little matter. This should not be a bare minimum. We should not be receiving one another just enough, as it were, to put up with each other. Some of us have those acquaintances within the church where, well, I put up with that guy, or I put up with her. She's always that. But we are to put up with one another. Are we really to put up with one another to the glory of God? That doesn't fit. There is to be this believing, hope-filled, joyful, peace-loving quality, right? That's supposed to fill us. Notice how Paul adds this little big feature, the parallel of the word glory in verses 6 and 7. With one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, accept one another just as Christ also accept us to the glory of God. In verse 7, it says, Christ accepted you to God's glory. His receiving you brings glory to the Father, glorifies his grace, glorifies his love, glorifies his honor. He has seated you at this feast. This feast, this banquet of love, to the honor and to the name of his Father and our Father. Are there any more tremendous words in all the Bible than what we find in John 17? When Jesus says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am. Why? So that they may see my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Here is this big Savior, big in love, big in grace, and big in sharing his glory. Now you, in turn, you glorify God in verse 6. You accept one another to the glory of God with one accord, and together glorify the Father of our Lord Jesus. You can't glorify God alone. In order to glorify God as he should be, he does that through the church. If you, in hope, have a keen eye to the glory of God to eternity, you will see the vital importance of this table around which you have been seated today with other believers. Paul said earlier, not one of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. What is it that comes between you and the church? Between you and your fellow members in Christ? Let there be no divisions in the body. As much as in you lies, be at peace with all men and share the love of God. Joy is something that is multiplied when we enjoy it together as opposed to just being joyful on our own. If Christ can knock down the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, then certainly there should be no wall coming up within the church of those who believe the gospel. And that's what we'll be looking at, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the high calling of gospel abundance, to live by faith, Lord, in you and the riches of your salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that is ours, the joy and peace that comes in our life. And Lord, may this be multiplied throughout the churches. May your people recognize that they are not just saved one by one, but they are engrafted into a great kingdom, into a body, into a city, into a flock. And Lord, we pray that we would live accordingly, that we would love one another and glorify you in doing so. Lord, may it not be written over us at the end of our days that we were strangers to these things. May it be written over our church indeed that we are a church who follow Jesus, who accepts one another even as Jesus has accepted us. May we glorify you in that way. And Lord, as we do so, help us to be reminded that this hope that is in us is going to engender interest from the world. That the world will ask us concerning the hope that we entertain. And help us to be ready, Lord, to point them to you. We thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Bless it to our lives. Help us to hide it in our hearts. Help us to put it into practice. Make us joyful, peaceful, believing, hopeful, a hopeful congregation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.